Now, shall you, will we open our Bibles again as we continue with our sermons in the life of David, and turning again to 2 Samuel, and this morning reading some verses out of chapter 12, the second book of Samuel, chapter 12, and we're going to read the first 13 verses of that chapter. We continue now with this shattering event in the life of the Lord's servant David, and beginning to read in verse 1 of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. This saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Amen. And may the Lord apply that word to our hearts and our minds. Last week in our sermons on David, we began to look at this that we have simply called David's great sin, that which is one of the blackest passages in the whole of the life of the Lord's servant David, as that life stands recorded for us on the pages of the Word of God. That sin, of course, is what the Bible simply refers to as the matter with Uriah. For although the whole thing really begins with an adulterous association with Uriah's wife, the woman Bathsheba, the sin ultimately comes to its conclusion, to its terrible conclusion, when David then has Uriah put to death by having him placed in the forefront of a battle that the children of Israel were engaged in at that particular time. Now, as we said last week, the Bible's account of the whole affair in the life of David falls into three parts. In chapter 11 that we looked at last time, you have the sin itself, how it comes to be first committed, and then the course of the sin, the ongoing course of the sin, and then the final and last conclusion when that sin has its outworkings in the death of that man Uriah. Then in chapter 12 that we come to look at this morning, you have the exposure of the sin, or the revealing of David's sin to his heart and to his conscience by the Lord, as the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David for that very purpose. And then again, in this chapter 12, you have David's repentance over the sin that he has committed. That's more fully developed in Psalm 51. And also you have the Lord's forgiveness of David on account of this great act of penitence that he has carried out before God's face. So it's the exposure of the sin that we come to this morning. But I'm sure you'll appreciate this. In a sense, this is the middle passage in the whole affair. And so in order to grasp something of the way that God exposes the sin, we should look back to at least something of the sin itself as we dealt with it last week. And also, we're going to put our toe in the water, as it were, concerning the act of repentance and the whole forgiveness of God that then comes at the whole of that exposure. So for this morning, just a few minutes to set the whole thing again, the sin as it was committed. Then we'll look at the exposure of the sin and finish off with just something of the act of penitence that David enters into and the assurance of forgiveness for his sin that he receives at the hand of the Lord. Now it all begins, you remember, in the first verse of chapter 11 that we started with last week. And it came to pass, it says, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. It's a strange verse in some ways, but it boils down to this, that in those days in which David lived, the kings had a season for going to war. It was a seasonal affair to fight battles. And in all probability, they left off fighting their battles in the winter months, and then they resumed their battles again once the spring months of the year had come. And so very simply, we're told there that with regards to this particular battle, when the time for battles had come, then there went forth all the kings to do battle. Joab, the captain of the Lord's host in Israel, he went, and all Israel went with him, it says, to battle, all the soldiers in Israel. But it says David simply remained behind in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, it's in the city of Jerusalem at the king's palace that the sin begins to take place. David is walking on the porch or on the flat roof of the palace, and he sees this woman bathing, washing in the evening, verse 2. And it came to pass in an evening that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David was absolutely captivated with that woman that he saw, who was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And that night, or the next day, or within a few days, whatever, he makes inquiry as to who this woman is. When he's told that she is the wife of another man, it makes no difference whatsoever. And once the wheels are set in motion, then the whole inevitability of the thing is simply unfolded for us. In verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. And then in verse 5, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Like many, many sins, my friends, doesn't take very long to commit the sin, but the consequences of the sin can be with a person, a man, a woman, a young person, for many, many days of their life that follow. Now the second part of the whole affair, and this is the real bad part as far as David's concerned. Bathsheba comes and tells him that she is with child. How's he going to cover up the sin? How's he going to keep it from the eyes of men and women, as it were? And the way he resolves his dilemma is this. He decides to send to the battlefront for Uriah, to give Uriah some leave at home. Assuming, of course, that Uriah would have gone in to Bathsheba, his wife, and then when the child would be born, well, nobody really would know any different but that it was Uriah's own child. It seems simple, it seems straightforward enough. But there was one thing that David didn't reckon on, and that was what we simply call the nobility of that man, Uriah. Because Uriah refused to go to the comforts of his own home. He refused to go back to his wife. While he says all his fellow soldiers are at the forefront of the battle. They're all involved in the war. And so in verse 9 it says Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. David had done everything in his power to entice him to that end. In verse 8, David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Have yourself a feast, he says, with your wife, you see. He sets the whole thing up, but Uriah won't go to his house. And Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with the king's servants that night. Now the next step, you see, what's he to do? Well, again, he simply extends Uriah's leave. That's what you get in verse 12. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow, and then just to make assurance doubly secure, verse 13, and when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. Ah, yes, the devil's liquor, my friends. When the wine's in, the wit's out, so I'll get him well drunk, he says, and he'll not know what he's doing, and he'll stagger automatically down to his own house that night. But again, that didn't work. And then David has to come to the final stroke of all, the worst stroke of all, verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. Into the hands of Uriah, his noble friend, his loyal friend, David delivers his death warrant. Joab, he says, send him on a suicide mission. Set him at the forefront of the hottest battle. And not only that, once you've set him up in that place, get offside yourself. Withdraw from him. And of course, the whole thing works. Uriah is set at the forefront of the battle, and Uriah's butchered at the hands of the enemies of the children of Israel. And the whole thing concludes with what we call men's apparent success, but God's assessment of the whole thing. Verse 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Better if she'd been loyal to him. She mourned for her husband when he was dead, and when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so the whole sin is committed, and as we said, as far as the course of the sin is concerned, you can think in terms of, in the words of the Saviour, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. What's it got to do with us? Everything. Because what it is a lesson by way of application of how sin can begin, develop, and come to its terrible conclusion in the life of any of us. In the life of any of us. You remember those words of Arthur Pink that we quoted? The flesh in the believer is no different or no better than the flesh in the unbeliever. If you're a child of God, you have a new nature by the goodness of God, but you have still an old nature that clings to you, and that old nature is no better than when it was before you were ever brought to Christ in penitence and in faith. And that old nature, my friends, can rise up at any point, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. What David should have done in reality, what any of us should do by God's grace, is endeavour to tramp on the blade as it shows itself, root it out as it shows itself, so that it doesn't develop. But as we said, of course, more basic than that, really more basic than that, because it's not just the blade in the ear and the full cord in the ear, it's the ground that David has nurtured out of which the full harvest finally comes. That verse 1. is the key verse, is the link to everything that follows. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent to Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. In a word, David neglected his kingly duties. All the kings were told now went forth to battle. Why did David think he was different from all the other kings? Was it not David's responsibility and David's duty to go forth to battle for the children of Israel? Yes, it was, my friend. And it's the neglect of his duty that sets the stage for everything that then takes place in his life and results in the blackest sin that David ever committed. Christian duties, my friends. And once we leave off Christian duties, then we open up ourselves to all the deceits of the devil and all of the worst kinds of desires of our own fallen hearts. Do you pray? Do you read the Bible? Do you read, my friend? Do you do all of those things that God has given to us as means of grace in order that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? If you're not doing those things, you are neglecting your duties as a child of God, and be careful that the devil doesn't exploit that whole thing. You see, it's not just about David's adultery or David's murder of Uriah. Of course, that's what we're being told. But all of these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And if the Old Testament scriptures have no present application to the children of God or people in general, you may as well close them because it's only a history book. But it's not that. It's the word of the living God, all given by inspiration of God and all profitable to us in order that we might know the Lord. So then, you have all of that sin that is committed, and now, simply to follow on in that narrative, as the whole incident stands, again recorded for us in this word of God. Now, it's divided into two main parts. You have Nathan's first words to David, what you might call his parable, with David's first response to those first words of Nathan. And then you have Nathan's second set of words, his application of his parable. And then, of course, David's second response, his repentance, and then the forgiveness under God. So first of all, have a look at Nathan's first set of words to David and David's response to those words. And bear this in mind, that a good period of time has elapsed between the two chapters, at least a year, possibly more than a year. And of course, in that period of time, as far as the outward things are concerned, everything was going fine for David. He was going along, Bathsheba had borne that child and all the rest of it, everything in the outside looked to be absolutely fine. Quite possibly David thought, well, the Lord has forgotten all about my sin. Or at least he's overlooked it, he's not going to deal with it. Not so. Sometimes God's mills, as the old Puritans used to say, grind slowly, but they grind surely. Where God has a purpose to perform, God will come and perform that purpose either to the glory of his name or to the gracious retrieving of one who is a dear servant to him. And that's exactly the case when it comes to David. And that's why you see you have in those opening words of chapter 12, surely one of the most gracious statements in all of the Word of God concerning even this man David. Bear in mind what he has done, all the sin that he has committed, all the deviousness, all the deceit, all of those things that he has done. Now, those opening words in chapter 12, it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto a lovely statement, my friends. Here's a whole turning around now in the whole thing. And the Lord sent Nathan on to David. Yes, you say, but Nathan's going to tear him apart. Amen. Amen. But my friends, that's the mercy of God and the goodness of God. And it's something that each and every one of us surely ought to appreciate in our lives and in our souls. God is not silent. God comes and speaks, and even when it is the exposing of sin, still with all the truth holds good, that God in his grace and his mercy just doesn't stand back and leave us in our sin, but in his grace and in his mercy, he comes to deal with our sin and bring us back to what David calls in the 51st Psalm, the joy of thy salvation. He's lost that, my friend. He has absolutely lost that at the present time. God now sets the wheels in motion to bring him back to that. And even though it's the exposing of his sin and the dealing with his sin at that point, when the Lord undertakes to send Nathan to David, it is the beginning of that process that is going to be a blessing to the Lord's own servant. God's dealing with our sins in his sovereign will and purpose. Now, I don't want to go into that, my friends. It's a massive subject. But surely, there are those times when God deals with some of our sins onto correction in a very direct way in our lives. All of our sins in that sense are absolutely forgiven by the grace of God as far as condemnation is concerned. But when we commit sin, if God chooses, God can come and directly link to that sin. God can undertake to correct us with regards to that sin and with regards to our lives. Now, don't jump to conclusions. You see, that's what we do. That's what the disciples did, you remember, in John chapter 9, when they saw that poor blind man by the gate of the temple. Lord, they said, who sinned, this man or his parents? Somebody must have been directly responsible for this man's condition. Either he sinned or his parents sinned while he was in the womb. Neither, says the Lord. Neither. But that the glory of the Son of Man might be seen. You see, all our condition, all our fallen condition, my friends, of course it all comes from sin. But that doesn't mean that a condition that comes upon a person is necessarily linked to a direct sin that that person has committed. We all love to think like that with regards to others, not with regards to ourselves. And in the case of David, of course, we can safely say that because God has revealed it in his word. In the case of ourselves, judge for yourself. In the case of others, be very, very careful. Very, very careful. But the whole process is really summed up in that great covenant psalm. You remember Psalm 89. You remember all the undertakings of God to bless the house of David and so on. And you get the both arms of the whole affair. He says, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, or suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. If he does such and such a thing, says the Lord, then I will visit him with the rod. But he says, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. When we read that the Lord sent Nathan on to David, that's God's faithfulness, not failing. That's God's loving kindness on to David. And although it will be one of those places where Nathan under God will hew David with the words of his mouth, it is God's mercy and God's grace to expose sin. Now be thankful of that. You see, the whole gospel is really summed up in that word sent, is it not, my friend? When our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden, they hadn't two thoughts in their mind about approaching God. Just as David apparently had no thought about approaching God on account of his sin. It was God who approached our first parents. It was God who came calling in the cool of the day, Adam, where art thou? You see, it is Christ who was sent by God into a world that had no thought of asking for a Christ, a Savior, a Redeemer from sin. Don't you know the terms of the gospel? Unto you is the word of this salvation sent. And even when the word of that salvation begins by showing us our sin so that we see our need of salvation, that's the grace of God. And that's the mercy of God. David will come to acknowledge that, acknowledge the sending grace of God in his life. He did it before, you remember, on one occasion when he was going to take the head of that man Nabal that had crossed him in his purposes. And Abigail, Nabal's wife, came and spoke to David and spoke tenderly indeed to that man David. David's response, he said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," he says to Abigail, "for your advice, for your counsel, for your words, but blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent thee this day." Abigail, my friends, was a messenger sent from God to turn David from a course that he might have gone on. Nathan is a messenger sent from God to turn David away from a terrible course that he has already completed, to bring him back to God and to the grace of his God once more. So then, the exposure is going to take place. It's taking place under the terms of God's faithfulness to his erring servant. And it's going to take place, of course, under this man, Nathan the prophet. Now have a look at the actual ministry of Nathan the prophet before the king. And of course, Nathan is to be greatly desired. We're speaking about examples in the life of faith as God gives them to us. And you see, Nathan is greatly to be admired as far as that goes. As he relates his own whole story, he shows the wrongness of the whole thing. He does it by way of a parable to David. And then, of course, when David acknowledges the wrongness of the whole thing, then he comes with his great word of application. "David," he says, "thou art the man. Thou art the man in the parable. Thou art the man in the story that I've just related to you." And there are two things, if you like, that we should take into account as far as Nathan's concerned. First of all, his clarity, or his clearness, and of course his courage. Very courageous thing that Nathan did when he came in to David that day. It wasn't an easy message that he was going to have to deliver. But he was going to have to deliver it, and he was going to have to deliver it with all clarity and with all courage. He was going to have to apply the message. That's a lesson, my friend. You see, we can be, as theologians would say, exegetically sound. Our hermeneutics can be spot on. We can deal with the structure of the language and do all of these wonderful things when it comes to preaching God's word. But if we don't apply God's word, it's like a story. It's like a parable. It's like a picture. It's like an illustration, such as Nathan would have painted before David that day. Had he just painted the parable and then left David to his own devices to understand what it was really all about. But he didn't do that. When he opened up David's heart and mind to see the rightness and the wrongness of the thing, then came his word of application. "David," he says, "thou art the man. You fit the lesson that has just been delivered." And then the opening up of his heart further in that whole affair. There's a like situation in the history of the church when old Hugh Latimer was called in one day to appear before Henry VIII. Wasn't the kind of king that you messed about with. And we're told about what Hugh Latimer mused in his heart and his mind as he was standing before the king's throne. "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offend. Therefore take heed that thou speak not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest? upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliver thy message faithfully. You see? I'm before the King of England, says Hugh Latimer, but I'm before the King of Kings. And Nathan was before the King of Israel, the mighty David, who could have banished him from the realm. But he was before the God who had sent him with the message. And that message, my friends, he will assuredly deliver with all clarity and all clearness. But he'll deliver it with all courage as from the hand of the Lord. And that always needs to be done. Always needs to be done, my friend. I don't make personal appeals very often. But you bear in mind that that kind of thing has to be done. If it isn't done, I'm undone and you're undone. That's why Paul, when he speaks about putting on the whole armor of God, then he finishes with this, doesn't he say, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, he says, when you put on the whole armor of God, as the old hymn writer says, each part put on with prayer. And then he says, and for me, pray for me, that I may open my mouth boldly to speak the word of the living God. And he has to speak, my friends. And Nathan, I'm sure, did all of that admirably as he stood before King David. And as he'll come to that point where he says, David, thou art the man. And here is why thou art the man. But take this into account as well, my friends. All the clearness of the message. You see, wasn't it a lovely, clear way that he did the whole thing? David, he says, there was this man, this poor man. And he had this little ewe lamb, and there was this rich man, and he had many, many sheep. And there came this traveller, and he took the man's one ewe lamb. See, all of that lovely parable, illustration, my friend, that he built up for David. Now, here's the point. It didn't come out of the blue, you see. As soon as Nathan knew that he had to go and deliver this message to David, this searching message, you can imagine Nathan got down into study, my friend, to see how he was going to do it. Is it clear? Is it simple? Is it straightforward? Do you know what that indicates? That indicates hard work. Hard work. Great frustration, you know, for a preacher when people say, oh, the reverend or professor or doctor so-and-so, he's a great teacher. We can't understand what he's talking about. He must be a great teacher, you see, because he's away up there. We're away down here. So-and-so, well, he's simple. The hardest thing to be, my friends, is simple. The hardest thing is to be clear. The hardest thing is to have clarity. It's a lovely story about a young man that went up to one of the universities to read English. When his first year, he had to write his first essay. And so he decided that he would slay his tutor really through and through. So he got out all the books he could possibly get. And he got them all down on paper. And this essay was going to be something else. When he got it back from his tutor, written across it in red ink was the word kiss. K-I-S-S. He was puzzled. And he went to his tutor and he said, I don't understand what this kiss means. What does it mean? He says it means keep it simple, stupid. You see? My friends, this word of God is to come to all our hearts. And for that purpose, God has raised up pastors and teachers. But pastors who don't pastor and teachers who don't teach aren't worth anything. And if Nathan has to come and direct this lesson to David and teach it to him and create this atmosphere of right and wrong so that David assents to rightness and wrongness, then will come the application. But the application comes in the back of all the work that's been done. And don't you see the lovely heavenly wisdom in the whole thing, really? What better figure for Nathan to choose under God than all that language about, well, the man was a shepherd, you see. David was a shepherd one day in his life. The man was a poor shepherd. David was a poor shepherd at one point in his life. The man had but one ewe lamb. David surely remembers those days when he had nothing more than one ewe lamb, and when he would have taken that little lamb in his bosom and nourished it and cherished it. You see, David's indignation burns because he can identify with this one man and his one ewe lamb that he had, that this rich man had taken away from him. And not only that, there's probably justification for looking at the way that Nathan tells us the parable in the development of the words. In that verse 4, you see, it says, "There came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared or didn't want to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." You see, the same character is given three very distinct and distinctive descriptions. First of all, he's a traveller. Traveller is somebody that just passes your door on his way. Then he says he's a wayfaring man. Wayfaring man that comes and goes. And then he says he's one that came in to stay. That's the story of David's sin, you see. That sin could have passed by had he averted his eyes from Bathsheba. But no, he let it come back and forward like a wayfaring man. And eventually, it set up its residence in his heart. And what did he do? He killed the man's ewe lamb, you see. He had to take action, my friends, to accommodate the sin that he had committed. And of course, David didn't miss the point. And of course, that was driven home by Nathan. "David," he says, "thou art the man. Thou art the man." Now have a look at David's initial response, because we must hurry on. In verses 5 and 6, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" Now, it would appear that David honestly thought at that point that Nathan was relating to him an incident that had happened in his kingdom. Some rich man in his kingdom had actually done this thing, and so he passes his judgment, his denunciation, his sentence on that man. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said, "As the Lord liveth, and the man that doth this thing shall surely die, he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Now, don't lose the point of what David's saying. When he says that that man should restore that lamb fourfold, he's quoting the law of God. In the civil law of God that God gave with the ceremonial and with the moral law, it says this. It says, "If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." So David, you see, is absolutely in accordance with the law of God. If somebody takes away a sheep, 4 sheep are to be returned. "Well," says David, "that man shall restore to the poor man, he shall restore 4 sheep to the man." But of course, he goes further than God. He says not only is he to restore those 4 sheep, he says he's to be put to death. He's to be put to death. Now, it's a moot point, of course, how he was going to restore the 4 sheep if he was put to death. But that's not the point really, my friends. Stealing a sheep was not apparently punishable by death in Israel in those days. But adultery was. And murder was. You see? And that's why when Nathan then comes to make his application, in verse 8 he speaks about the goodness of God that David had sinned against. And then in verse 9, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." And you see, my friends, David was ready enough to pounce on an obscure part of the civil law with regards to that man that he was so heated against. And yet he blinded his own eyes to two massive statements from the moral law. Thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery. Now come on. Is that not us? Is that not what the Savior speaks about when he speaks about straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel? When he speaks about beholding the mote in your brother's eye and overlooking the beam in your own eye? Doesn't mean that David shouldn't have applied the law of God. But again, like the Lord says, you see, about the Pharisees, you tithe mint and cumin, the smallest herbs in your garden, but you overlook the weightier matters of the law, mercy and judgment and justice and so on, you see. Not that you should have left the other undone. You should have done both. David should have applied that part of the legal law, the civil law. Should have applied that. But my friends, he should have thought of the moral law. And it's the moral law then, don't you see, that Nathan comes to apply to him when he comes to the point of his application. In a word, David displayed a terrible hypocritical spirit. He was quite willing, my friends, you see, to overlook his own terrible, terrible, terrible sins. And yet he was so willing, got so heated and indignant over this man and his sin, so that he would bring down the vengeance of God upon that man's head. And the ongoing lesson to our souls, my friends, surely one, as long as we are in these mortal bodies, we always have to keep our eyes open, our hearts open, our minds open, our Bibles open, so that we know what's what with regards to how we should live. As Paul, speaking about the privileges of the Jews, says in Romans chapter 2, he says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery?" You see, David, my friends, was quite willing to take those parts of the law which were suitable to what he wanted to do to this man. But the weightier matters, he had blinkers on with regards to the weightier matters. However, as that suits David to a T, then Nathan comes right in at that point. And in the next section, of course, you have the application of the parable that Nathan has told. But let me just say one thing before we go on to just briefly look at that this morning. Something favourable as far as David is concerned, even at this point, because I believe the Lord, right at this point, is at work with David. And it's simply this, you see. When he tells the parable, Nathan tells the parable, when David sees the rightness and the wrongness of the whole thing, when he makes his pronouncement against that man and all his anger, when Nathan then turns and says, "David, thou art the man," David listens. David listens, you see. He doesn't rail on Nathan. He doesn't turn on Nathan. He doesn't say, "No such thing, Nathan." No, no. In fact, my friends, he opens up himself for Nathan to speak on and tell him the whole story and tell him how he is that man and how he fits the picture of that man. His conscience told him, you see, no doubt, that Nathan was speaking of him indeed, and now he's quite willing to hear the whole message of Nathan spelt out. Well, that comes in verse 8 and beginning in verse 7. "And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." The first thing that he does in opening up the heart of David to really bring him to repentance is he tells him about the goodness of God. He reminds him about the goodness of the Lord his God to him. And I just give one word of explanation with regards to that verse 8, because it can be maybe a puzzler to some. When he says, I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. Simply this, that when David became king in the stead of Saul, then everything that belonged to Saul became David's, the whole household. And all the wives that Saul had, the woman, in fact, that Saul has. Now you see, the point that's being made surely is this, that David could have had his choice of any of those women in the palace that he had inherited when he became king. But he didn't. And in the most insensitive way, he made the most selfish choice that he could have made. He took Uriah's one ewe lamb. Now that's the point, you see. That's the point that's being made. And it's always wise to pay attention to why a thing is being said in the way it's being said. God is dealing with David's adultery, the sin of adultery. He is not dealing with the issue of polygamy. Adultery is taking another man's wife. Polygamy is having more wives than one at the one time. And although that latter, my friends, although it was a sad state of affairs, it's the sin of adultery that he's speaking of. And he's telling him, look, David, you had everything. You had a whole choice, you see. Why did you choose Uriah's wife? Why did you take another man's wife and thereby commit adultery and commit murder? And all of that, you see, he did in the face of God's goodness towards him. I anointed thee, he says. You remember when he was just a little shepherd boy, one of the first sermons in the life of David, when Samuel heard from the Lord, this is him, arise and anoint him. I anointed thee, he says. I made you king. I delivered thee, he says. Remember the times that God delivered David out of the hand of his enemies? He says, I gave thee the house of Saul. I made thee king over Israel and Judah. And then says the Lord, in fact, David, I gave you a blank check. If there was anything else that you would have desired, I would have given it into your hands. You see, and thou hast taken the man, the end of verse 8, I would moreover have given thee unto thee such and such things. I would have given you whatever you want. It's all the goodness of the Lord that Nathan first recounts to David. And in spite of that goodness, he says, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? You were made the object of God's goodness and God's bounty and God's blessings. Why did you despise the commandments of the Lord your God? And in the light of that, then no wonder that God is going to act. Verse 10, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thy house because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife, and so on. The Lord is going to deal with his servant, and he shows him the goodness of God and he shows him the justice of God. And then it's on the back of all that, as I say, just to make a very tentative beginning, then when the exposure is complete, then comes all that having its perfect work. In verse 13, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then again, and Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Now bear in mind, this is a historic narrative, you see. And very often in the historic parts of the Word of God, you're only told the facts of the case. You have to look other places to see what lay behind, sometimes just a statement of a few words. It doesn't simply mean that David turned to Nathan there and said, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, well, that's all right. The Lord's forgiven you. You'll not die. No, no. Into those words, my friends, I have sinned against the Lord, you must pour the 51st Psalm. You must pour the 32nd Psalm. You must see all that went on. We're only told what happened with David. He acknowledged his sin. And in the light of the acknowledgement of his sin, then he received the forgiveness of the Lord. We're simply told that as a historic fact. But even in that brief telling, my friends, you see, you've got the whole essence of what repentance and forgiveness is all about. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And there are the two poles, my friends. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. Bathsheba had sinned against the Lord in committing adultery. Ah, says David, yes. But it's me that has sinned against the Lord. I alone have done the deed. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He'd sinned against Uriah. He'd sinned against Joab. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. None of that's overlooked. But he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Against thee, the only, have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill. And he sees, my friends, his own personal accountability before God Almighty. And that's the essence of repentance, my friends. You can't repent for somebody else. I can't repent for somebody else. Somebody else can't repent for me. I repent for me and for me alone. And ultimately, my repentance for my sin is against the God against whom I've sinned. Before the God against whom I've sinned. It is my sin, nobody else's. I have sinned against the Lord. And it's on the back of that then that David gets the assurance that his sin is forgiven. And I can say this on the authority of God's word. Anyone who personally repents before God will receive the forgiveness of their sin. It's hard to do, isn't it? Hard to do. But those are the conditions. Repent, and you shall be saved. You know, my friends, maybe David wasn't so light-hearted during that year in the palace. Because if you read the 32nd Psalm, then you'll find a wee bit, perhaps, that had to do with his condition. But how he came out of that and into the blessings of the Lord. It says, when I kept silence. See, he wouldn't speak about it. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Christians, believers, don't really sin against God without knowing it and feeling it. But then the great conclusion that he starts that psalm with is this. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, whose spirit there is no guile. And David came to that point of repentance before God, the God against whom he had sinned. But with that, he received the fresh forgiveness of the Lord and the fresh knowledge that the Lord would not impute his sin against him unto condemnation. So he has sinned, his sin has been exposed, and as I say, then we come to see the repentance for the sin and the forgiveness for the sin as well. God is gracious, my friend. If you don't repent, he will send you to hell. That's sure. If you do repent, and through faith in Jesus Christ, he will take you to heaven, right to heaven.